Well, Father, we come before you grateful for your word. We thank you that through generations it has been preserved for us so we can read what was written down when the authors were first divinely inspired. Father, we thank you that these ancient words record events that took place in Israel when your son walked this earth. And as we read this encounter of Jesus and Zacchaeus, I pray that what happened 2,000 years ago will make a present moment real, and that you will use it to change and transform us to seek you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in our church, I have noticed a trend among many young people. The young people who grow up in God-fearing Christian homes with earnest parents, who want more than anything for their children to come to saving faith. They've been taught Bible stories, they go to VBS, they go to Adventure Club, and they know that you're not born into the kingdom of God, you have to be born again into the kingdom of God. And only those who are born again into the kingdom of God enter the kingdom of God, and this could lead to a lot of stress and anxiety in young minds. Right, they know that they might be good Christian kids, but it might be because they had really good parents, and if they're raised in another region of the world, they might just as easily find themselves praying to Mecca 5 times a day. So the question is, like, sure, I believe in the gospel, and yes, I embrace the reality that Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and I must believe in him to be saved. But how do I know that I've actually done it? How do I know that this is my choice and not my parents' choice? And so a lot of parents have to, you know, try to bring solace to their kids who are anxious about their spiritual state. And you parents know what I'm talking about. Right? And there's different routes you can take. You can do I tell you what, you pray this prayer, and you really mean it, we'll write it in the Bible, and you'll be good. And we'll always point to the day you prayed that prayer, and that's how you know that you're born again. Now, some of you have done that as children, and you know that that wasn't real genuine faith. You live like an unbeliever for a long period of time, and when you are assured that you're a believer, when you're assured that you are saved, you no longer look for a savior, and you tremble at the spiritual danger that puts you in, and you don't go there. And so you might take another route, where you might be telling them that you need to focus on the fruit. This is how you know you are saved, and in the mind of the child who is hearing this, they almost come to believe that they are saved by fruit-bearing, not faith. That we're saved by a change, not faith. And so you try to clear things up, and you talk about how, well, fruit-bearing is a work of the Spirit, and they're thinking, well, how do I know if the Spirit is working? What do you tell a child who's anxious about their soul? 2 words. Seek Jesus. Right? You seek Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 11:9-10, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. See, the journey of faith begins with seeking. You seek, you go on a journey until you find what you are looking for. And get this, Jesus never plays hard to get. And we see an example of seeking Jesus in one of the most famous children's stories of the Bible, right? In fact, I almost asked the music team to do special music of Zacchaeus. No, I'm not like Josh Smith. I'm not going to sing it for you. I have been forbidden from doing so. But turn with me to a familiar Bible story, Luke 19:1-10. And I want you to think about who's seeking who. He entered Jericho, and he was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So who is seeking who? The title of this message is Seeking Jesus, and it's intentionally grammatically ambiguous. Seeking Jesus, does this mean that Jesus is doing the seeking? Or does this mean that you must be seeking Jesus? Well, the answer is both. Yes, it is true that no one comes to faith unless there's some divine initiative. John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." But you have to be careful that that passage and that concept doesn't lead to some sort of let go and let God with their salvation, where I'm just going to wait for God to knock me down on the road to Damascus. He will have to do all the work, and until he does so, I will live my life the way I want to live it. If you're anxious about where you are, that anxiety shouldn't lead to passivity, but to seeking. Zacchaeus actively sought Jesus. He was seeking Jesus. And when he found Jesus, do you know what he discovered? Jesus was seeking him the whole time. So to encourage you to seek Jesus, we're going to walk through the story, and we're going to see the seeking sinner, the seeking Savior, and the certain salvation. When you seek Jesus, you will be found because you'll find that Jesus was seeking you. So let's start with the seeking sinner. Verse 1. "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was rich." Now, remember last week where Jesus enters Jericho and a blind man notices all the people assembling and he's gathering around, like, what's going on? And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth is coming." I mean, Jesus was a spiritual superstar. He was the number one candidate to be the Messiah, the new king of Israel. Everybody wanted to hear this man. This guy apparently was feeding thousands of people with, you know, just a couple loaves and fish. This is a man who was giving sight to the blind. This was a man who would confront demons and send them out with a word. This is a man who amazed people with his teaching. And so it was almost like the crowd at the airport assembling around the plane carrying the world champion Chiefs back to Kansas City, right? They all want to catch a glimpse, including Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, this took place in Jericho, which was kind of the Palm Springs of Israel. I mentioned that last week. It was situated on a fertile plain, had abundant water. It was on a major trade route, and it was such a pleasant place to live that Herod the Great actually built a large winter palace there. And if you're the king and you build a palace, you spruce it up. So they had a large racetrack for chariots. They had aqueducts and other fine buildings. It was a nice place to live and very wealthy. So if you are a tax collector, you are going to make a lot of money when you're in a very wealthy enclave. And Zacchaeus wasn't just a wealthy tax collector. He was a tax collector who had other people working for him. He was hauling in the cash. And while he was rich and wealthy, he was socially poor. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. Now, normally, when you have a very wealthy person, he is highly regarded in the community. Right? You want to be nice to the rich people because you want the rich people to be nice to you. They might return the favor someday. Being wealthy was often a sign of blessing. Remember the rich young ruler? When Jesus makes it very clear that a rich man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, people are like, well, who can be saved? I mean, they're blessed of the Lord. But nobody thought that about a tax collector. Now, this is the way tax collection worked. What you would do is you would basically buy a tax franchise from Rome. You tell the Roman consul, I will pay you 100 denarii for the right to tax this road. And they'd say, it's yours. And do you know how you'd make money? Well, you give Rome 1,000 denarii, and then you get to keep the rest. Right? What could possibly go wrong? Now, when you were in Israel at this time, and you're occupied by this foreign government, the reason why they're able to occupy you is because they're getting lots of money to fund their army. And they are extracting it from the populace that is being conquered. And tax collectors were considered collaborators with the Romans. They were kind of helping them along. If you know the story of Witken Kiesling, right? He was a Nazi collaborator who basically helped the Nazis conquer Norway. And then helped run the country. And he was used of the Nazis to oppress his own countrymen. Tax collectors function much the same way. You see a tax collector, you're not going to give him a cut in line after what he's done to you and your people. He was socially poor. They were not going to give him a cut in line, and he was vertically challenged. There is no way that he could see Jesus, so he comes up with an ingenious solution. Verse 4. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. He probably ventured outside of the town, climbed up a sycamore tree, and I looked up pictures and everything, and they're kind of like oak trees, where very wide trunk and low lateral branches. Kids, you would love it. It's the ultimate climbing tree. Moms, you would hate it. Because it's the ultimate climbing tree. You know what I'm saying? So he climbs up on the sycamore tree, and he is ready and waiting. He is seeking Jesus. Now, what's interesting is in this region, there is another man who is also desiring to see Jesus. He was the ruler of the area, Herod, in Luke 23, 8 through 9. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now notice Herod long desired to see Jesus, but he never left the palace. It was something he was intrigued by, but he wasn't willing to act on it. In contrast, Zacchaeus long desired to see Jesus, and he was willing to climb a tree. Now, in a shame and honor culture, that's something children did. To have somebody of social importance indignify himself by climbing up a tree. I mean, he just embarrassed himself to see Jesus. You see, somebody who's really seeking Jesus, they are willing to set aside some of their dignity to do so. A true seeker is not too proud to go to church alone. A true seeker is not too proud to ask an embarrassing question that might belie their ignorance. A true seeker is not too proud to confess an embarrassing sin, right? True seeking is, I don't care what it costs me. I don't care if it costs me social esteem or social honor. I want to see him so badly, I don't care what it takes. I am going to seek Jesus. But as he's seeking Jesus, we see another turn where Jesus is the seeking Savior. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, can you imagine the scene? Jesus and the horde is going out of the city, and they notice a small man sitting in a tree. Now, we don't know if Jesus had supernatural insight or if he just said, who's that? But he's clearly in control of the situation. And he calls him by name, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down. I'm going to eat at your house today. This is actually the only time in the Gospels where Jesus invites himself over. I'm going to be at your house. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. All of those things. Hurried, came down, received joyfully. Zacchaeus was giddy. He couldn't believe it. He's not only going to be able to see Jesus, he's going to be able to dine with Jesus. Ask him all the questions. Learn about him. Verse 7, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now you can guess who's saying this, right? The scribes and Pharisees. I mean, you think about, let's say, Jason, a good kid, goes to high school. This is somebody who's raised in a solid Christian home, has a real heart for ministry, but during the lunch hour, you begin to notice something. Lunch hour is often the time when high schoolers self-segregate, right? Athletes sit at one table. The popular people sit at another table. Perhaps the people who all play the game of magic stay at another table, right? But Jason is sitting at the table with a lot of the kids with purple or blue hair, with the gay couples, with those who are confused about their gender. And there can be some concern, right? Jason, what are you doing, man? Are you sure that's a good idea? Why are you associating with them? You see, in the Old Testament, there was always a concern about separation. You ever thought about why God tells the Jews you're not to eat pork or shellfish? Was it just dietary? See, one of the things with Israel is they lived among pagan nations. And they were to be in the land, but not of the land, right? And so one way of controlling their interaction with other people was to make sure that they had a special diet in place. So that they were to dine with Gentiles, it would be on their terms, in their home, on their territory. Because when you have a meal with someone, ideas and thoughts are exchanged, right? And you go to another home, to a Gentile, they have you over, they sacrifice to their God, and all those other things, that could be potentially corrupting. So the idea was you wanted to maintain the purity of the people by restricting who you would eat with, and the dietary law was one way of doing so. When my oldest daughter went to KU, she lived in a scholarship home where they had to prepare meals for everybody, and she was in the kitchen crew, which meant she had to prepare a kosher meal, a vegan meal, a gluten-free meal, and then the regular meal. Kind of limited the options, right? And then she moved to a new venue where they had 7 different kitchens for basically 7 different diets, right? The food that you allow yourself to eat would restrict who you can be around and dine with. So that was kind of the idea. Why is he eating with sinners? He might be contaminated by them. But the mission of Jesus is laid out clearly when he speaks at his hometown synagogue, and he says in Luke 4, 18 through 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty and to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Right? Jesus is sent to the poor. And not just the materially poor, but the socially poor. Men like tax collectors who basically everybody hated. He says in verse 10 of Luke 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Right? His job is to be a savior, and saviors seek to save. Like, one job I would never want, but I'm glad we have them, is an infectious disease doctor. Can you imagine, ladies, being married to an infectious disease doctor? He comes home, you ask him, "How was your day, dear?" "Pretty interesting. Worked with 3 cases of monkeypox, 2 HIV, 1 really bad Ebola case. Ew. And this brain-eating amoeba. Come here and give me a kiss, baby. I've been thinking about you all day." "No, thank you," right? But for him to do his job, he has to be around the sick. For a savior to do his job of saving sinners, he has to be around who? Sinners. See, Jesus is a seeking savior. He's seeking people to save. And when he finds one, we see a certain salvation. What's really fascinating about this is Jesus makes a declaration that Zacchaeus is saved. And we learn a lot about the nature of saving faith through this. Look at verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Notice he says, "Today salvation has come to this house." Right? This is a very clear declaration that Zacchaeus has been born again. He has been regenerated. Now, from this, we see 3 signs that he's been born again, that he has a certain salvation. The first one is joyful obedience. When Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, how does Zacchaeus respond? He hurried and came down, right? He obeyed right away and received him joyfully. Now, when Jesus talks to the rich young ruler and tells him, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor," what's his response? He disobeyed, he didn't do it, and he walked away sad. You see, when you understand who Jesus is, and you understand what Jesus commands, you will have great joy in doing his commands. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." They're liberating. You look at the command to forgive others, right? Is that burdensome? It's burdensome not to obey that command. People who are the most burdened are the ones who are trapped in their own bitterness. But in contrast, those who say, "Well, this is what the Lord says, this is good news, I will do it with joy." You look at Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" I mean, if God loved you enough to sacrifice his son, if he's willing to make that big sacrifice, do you think he wants to just oppress you for no good reason? When you understand the character of the one who's giving you these commands, you see that they're for your good. You're going to obey them joyfully, of course. I mean, if he says it, then I'm going to do it. In contrast, you have people like Lot's wife, right? Get out of Sodom before it's judged. And she looks back and thinks, "I'm sure going to miss Sodom." Or people who treat obedience to Christ and look at that and think, I'm some sort of martyr. I guess I'm going to stop sleeping around if that's what the Lord says. I'll get sober for Jesus. That's not trusting him. That's doing just enough. There's no joy in who he is and what he's calling you to. Certain salvation means when he gives you these commands, it's not to earn your salvation. It's like, it's him who's giving me the command. It's for my good. You obey joyfully. Secondly, there's a generous heart. After receiving Jesus, Zacchaeus makes this declaration. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." Now, in that day and age, if you were to make a declaration that I'm going to give 20% of all that I possess to the Lord, wow, that's generous, right? There's certain rabbinical writings that teach that. 20%, you are a generous man. But he doesn't go 20%. He doesn't go 30 or 40. He goes 50%. You see, Zacchaeus made a living exploiting other people to acquire treasure. He acquired treasure at the expense of people. He loved his treasure at the expense of people. But now, he loves people at the expense of his treasure. Do you see the difference? Before, he exploited people for his treasure. Now he's exploiting his treasure for the sake of people. It's a radical act of love. There is a heart change towards his possessions. This is an example of repentance. It's a concept that you see in Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Right? This is a 180-degree turn from sin. And get this, he doesn't just go out into the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea and dump all of his treasure into the waters, never to see it again, right? It's not about get away from me money. Rather, he thinks, how can I love my neighbors with what the Lord has given me? He has a generous heart. You see, it's possible for somebody to turn away from one sin just to commit another. Somebody's life falls apart because of their drunkenness. And so they decide to save my marriage, to save my reputation, to save my career. I'm going to go to AA meetings, and I'm going to do whatever it takes so that I can refrain from drunkenness. And they are successful. And at the end, they say, glory be to me. Look at what I was able to do through the power of my self-control. I have such a story to tell. But notice they go from one sin to another. They go from drunkenness to self-righteousness. They go from being the younger brother of the prodigal son to the older brother, but they're just as distant from Christ because they're not pursuing the Lord. When you pursue the Lord and you pursue Jesus, Jesus is generous. Jesus gives up his treasure, right, to give it to others. For you know our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sake, though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. He had a generous heart. He also had a righteous heart. You know, some of you might be thinking, why didn't he give it all away like what the rich young ruler was commanded to do? Well, it's to make room for verse 8. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Zacchaeus wants to right past wrongs, right? How did he get his wealth? By defrauding other people. He got his wealth through unrighteous means. And now he stands for righteousness. And what is the righteous thing to do when you have exploited someone? He would go to the law, and there's different options. You might go to Leviticus 6, 1 through 5. This is a long one, but bear with me. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in all of these things that the people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt, and restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely. Okay, kind of sounds like a tax collector there, doesn't he? He shall restore it full and add a fifth to it, and give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. So the penalty is to pay 120% to your victim. Now, Zacchaeus could look at that law and think, yeah, that would apply to me. Well, you know what? Maybe I can do one better. Exodus 22:4. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Right? The coins that I stole weren't destroyed, so maybe pay 200%, right? That would be generous. But Zacchaeus takes the following route in Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox or 4 sheep for a sheep. He's basically willing to pay the max penalty. He wants to be righteous. And this says a few things. I have been in many situations where I have had to confront people who are steeped in their sin. Church discipline is something that our church practices. I think every elder will tell you that's our least favorite part of shepherding, by the way. But you're in a situation where somebody is not willing to let go of their sin, but they also don't want to have their name brought up before the congregation. So they try to thread the needle with what I call just enough repentance. How much do I need to do to escape church discipline? How much money do I need to give to be counted as faithful? How much can I drink and still be okay? Just enough. Now, what's wrong with that? They're still thinking all about me. They're not on the side of righteousness. They're not about obeying the Lord or honoring him. They want to do just enough. No more. I've reached my limit. But Zacchaeus wants to do way more because he understands that he has defrauded and exploited people. And one thing, when somebody has done that, when they are recommitted to righteousness, they stand with the oppressed against their oppressors. They stand on the side of righteousness. If you have a man who has abused in terrible ways multiple women, and he comes to faith, he will not say, I'm a Christian now, you can't do anything about it. It's my get out of jail free card. Rather, he's going to say, I have done wrong things. I have oppressed and exploited those women. I'm going to take their side against me. And if that means I go to jail, so be it. If you have a man who's been abusing his wife, and he is repentant, he will stand with his wife against her abuser. And he will have himself regarded and treated as he would treat another man who did what he did to his wife. Part of repentance is to stand with your victims against yourself. And can you imagine the transformation? Let's go back in time. You live in Jericho 1 year before this event. You get a knock on the door, you open it, and there's Zacchaeus standing with 2 off-duty Roman soldiers. He tells you, you realize you owe me 20 denarii. Now, you don't owe him 20 denarii. You and him both know it. But when you see those two soldiers there, you realize that he's about to make you an offer you can't refuse. And he says, I'll tell you what. Instead of me getting 20 denarii from you, if you pay me 5 denarii right now, we'll call it good. Now, you do have that. That's your savings. That's your margin. So you give him your savings, and he walks away. 1 year later, there's another knock on the door, and he sees Zacchaeus. You close the door right away, but he puts his foot in the door. There's no soldiers this time. But he says, I have wronged you. I've wronged a lot of people. But I encounter this amazing man, Jesus, and he has taught me to turn away from these things, to stop exploiting people and start loving people. Here's a bag, and in it you're going to find 20 denarii. And then he walks away, and as he does, you see him give some money to a poor beggar. Right? This is a changed and transformed man. Christ has transformed him. He is different now. He has a certain salvation. And what happened was he encountered Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. He has salvation, certainly, but he's also to be reintegrated into the community. He's every bit the son of Abraham as anybody else. He is back in the fellowship. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus just accomplished what he always wanted to do. He loves saving sinners. He loves saving sinners. Now, to those of you who are somewhat in despair, you want to find Jesus. You love the Christ you see in other people. Maybe you've grown up at this church and you just think, man, I want it. I just don't know if it's happened to me yet. It can be really easy to be passive. But I want to give you some thoughts. Number one, when did Peter get saved? Like, we all know when Paul got saved, right? Paul was basically knocked to the floor. He wasn't even seeking Jesus. Jesus sought him. And that does happen, but I would say that's an exception, not the rule. When did Peter get saved? Was it when he decided to follow John the Baptist? Was it when his brother took him to Jesus? Was it when Jesus called him to leave the fishing vocation, become a fisher of men? Was it when he declared to Jesus, you are the Son of the living God? Was it when Jesus restored him three times after he betrayed Jesus three times? Was it during Pentecost? When was Peter saved? I don't know. But was he saved? Yeah. You know, sometimes it might be helpful to not fixate on are you saved or not saved, but just to seek Jesus. Secondly, it's important to remember that it's possible to seek Jesus even when you're not born again. Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus, wasn't he? And then after the encounter with Jesus, he was saved. Like, one of my favorite books is Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory written by John Bunyan. And in it, he tells of this dream of this man named Christian who lives in the city of destruction. He reads this book and he realized that he is condemned to go to hell, and this is very concerning to him. In fact, in the story, he has this big pack, you know, this big burden on his back that is just this crushing weight, and he wants to be rid of it. He goes around, and all his friends and his family think he's crazy, and so he just decides, well, I have to leave this city, and so he just starts walking somewhere, and he encounters Evangelist. An evangelist tells him how to get rid of his burden, but you have to go through this little wooden gate. And what's interesting is Christian embarks on a journey to remove his burden and is finally removed when he encounters the cross at Calvary. It leaves his back and rolls into the tomb, and it's there no more. But what's interesting is there was a journey to that point. And so what I've done with my children when they are distressed about it, instead of worrying about whether or not they're saved or not saved, I tell them, you keep seeking Jesus. Just keep seeking. Stay on that path. Jesus will not play hard to get. Because when you look at this encounter with Zacchaeus, you know another thing, right? Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus for, I don't know, a day. But how long was Jesus seeking Zacchaeus? What was he doing in Jericho at that time? How was he even placed in Jericho to talk to Zacchaeus? Well, he is placed in Jericho because 30-some years before that, the Son of Man, the Son of God, left heaven and was joined to a fertilized egg. And then he was born. He grew up. Eventually, he came to realize who he was, began a mission preparing Israel for their Messiah, did miracles, taught, guided by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit placed him in Jericho at that moment to save that man. And then after Jericho, he would go to Jerusalem. This friend of sinners who sought to save sinners would be treated like a sinner by his own people, and then he would be suspended on the cross, regarded as a sinner by God the Father himself. And on the cross, he absorbed the sins of Zacchaeus. Then he would die the death he did not deserve, and then rise again to give new life to Zacchaeus and anyone who is seeking him. That's his commitment to seeking and save the lost. Jesus did not do all of this so that he might turn away those who are truly seeking him. If you seek him, you will be found, because Jesus is a seeking Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come before you amazed at the kindness of Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost. And I pray for anyone here who is on a journey and they're seeking, and there might be a number of reasons for it, but Lord, they're here and they heard this message. I pray that they will resolve, like Zacchaeus, to do whatever it takes to seek Jesus. And Lord, in your kindness, will you help them find you sooner than later? And as a community, I pray that we will picture Jesus and point people to Jesus and help people to find him. And that we'll see Zacchaeus's testify to the great change that you have brought in their life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.